morning, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I can't help but notice a little coughing here and there, and I'm infected with the same thing. I'm getting over that coughing, raspy thing. And so you can throw up a little prayer for me. I've made it so far. Sermon number 3 this morning, right? So if I have to clear my throat or cough, you'll forgive me. We're going to be talking this morning about the supremacy of Christ. Paul is going to direct us here in his letter to the Colossians, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, as we examine his wonder, his beauty, his majesty, his supremacy, Lord, we declare that you are supreme. You are preeminent. You are above all things. And we are humbled to think that a mighty king such as you would come and die for us, who are just the opposite. We are not supreme. We are not preeminent. We are not kings. Lord, we are beggars, paupers. We are sinful, fallen humanity. We thank you today. Lord, as we worship you now in the preaching of your word, may you open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we may hear your words truly. May they penetrate into any heart of stone that is here. May they cut us to the core. May you shake us to make us into your image. We thank you, Lord, for this word this morning. We thank you for our time together. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, first of all, we notice in this passage that we have a problem. We have a problem, and we always seem to emphasize that here at Hope Chapel, but it's true. We have to understand where we are before we can get to where we're going. There's a problem in the world today, and the problem is that every man, woman, boy, and girl is infected by sin, as a problem with death. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Our problem is that we were alienated from God. We were alienated from God. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you felt like you were an alien, a stranger, or maybe somewhere where you just didn't fit in. Early in my youth ministry years ago, probably 25 years ago or so, I took a youth group mission trip like we do here, a short-term mission trip to Haiti. And I would tell people, we're taking a trip to Haiti. And people would say, oh, Tahiti's lovely this time of year. And I said, no, we're not taking a mission trip to Haiti. We're taking a mission trip to Haiti, not Tahiti, right? I don't know that I've ever felt so alienated, so strange, so different. We landed there in a very small prop airplane in Capetian, Haiti. The moment the door opened, we were hit with a wave of odor, of sewer that runs in the streets. They don't have a plumbing situation there like we do in many of our cities. It's a very, very poor nation. This was a very, very poor city. And so immediately you kind of go, wait a minute, this is weird. This is different. Driving from the little airport to the hotel, there were potholes that you could lose a small Chevy in, right? I mean, they're just giant potholes and you're thinking, man, this is not like any road I've ever driven on. Children hearing the truck that we're driving along in keep running out into the street, yelling, dollar, 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 right? Trying to get us to get little orphans everywhere, poor people. I felt very different, very, very alien. They spoke another language, Creole. I didn't understand them. They didn't look like me. They didn't talk like me. At the end of our mission trip, the missionary who was there said, we're going to, kind of celebrate you. A lot of times on a mission trip, you're going to go see something there, right? And we're going to take you to a soccer game here. Our local team is playing a team down the road. Oh, okay, this is something I recognize, soccer. It looked very different. Dirt field, dirt and gravel, right? Stands were not like regular stands, just ramshackle kind of things. But the whole town turns out, and obviously we look very different than the whole town that's there. They tell us, oh yeah, the team we're playing down the road, it's our rivals from this other village. And we're kind of concerned because that's a voodoo village. Like, oh man, what's going to happen at this game, right? The voodoo team versus the Caucasian team. Even at night when I was there, the sun starts going down, you could look up into the hills and you would start hearing doom 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 doom. You would hear drums begin beating. I was like, wow, that's kind of nice. That's, oh yeah. And the missionary's like, that's the voodoo drum. So what do you mean? And you see bonfires in the hills, doom doom doom, like this. And so they're doing voodoo. That's what they're doing, voodoo rituals. Oh wow, that's interesting. But back at the soccer game, every time a person would score a goal, people would rush the field, right? And they'd run out in the field and run around, and policemen would chase them with batons and whack them and knock them down. And I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, this is not what I'm used to. Finally, toward the end of the game, the missionary turns to us and says, it's time for us to go. And I go, but the game's not over yet. He said, no, it's time for us to go. And I said, why? He says, because there's going to be a riot. And we need to get you off, down out of the stands, off the street and into the hotel before the riot occurs. Alien, different, didn't feel like I belonged there. J.C. Ryle said this in a sermon called Christ is All. He says, but alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith, no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him here. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be no happiness into which you could enter. Its employments would be a weariness and burden to your heart. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying heaven, for those who do not know Jesus, is alien. Heaven is for a place who does not know Christ or does not love God, is a person would be completely out of place in heaven. Alien, strange, bizarre. But you see, now that those of us who've embraced Christ are Christians, now, here, this is alien. This is alien. And there is home. There is home. Someday, for those of us who love Jesus, we see him face to face, we're going to say, I'm home. I'm home. You know the feeling of traveling, right? And feel like it's nice to vacation for a while, but you come back into that door and you walk in and you say, oh my goodness, I'm home. But before Christ, we were alienated from God. Alienated means estranged, cut off, or separated. Before our reconciliation to God, we were completely estranged from God. You know what sin does in our own earthly lives. Husbands and wives, sometimes you may have a vigorous discussion. All right? I had one about 15 years ago with my wife. Sometimes you have vigorous discussions. You have disagreements. You have arguments. And I know in my own heart, if I speak harshly to my wife and there's sin in my heart, what do I want to do? I want to run away. I want to get away. I want to hide. Fight or flight, I want to flight. Sometimes I want to fight, but usually I want to flight. I want to get away. Sin makes me alien to my wife. Sin cuts me off. It separates me. I think of Hayden in his early little days when he was really young, disobeying somehow and thinking, where's Hayden? Linda, where's Hayden? We can't find Hayden. You find him behind the recliner, right? Why? Because he knows in his little heart, he maybe can't voice it, but he knows he's sinned and he's hiding from the people he sinned against. Sin separates. Before Christ, we were aliens. Secondly, Colossians tells us we were enemies. We were enemies of God. Colossians 1:21b says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Not only were we aliens, but we were actually hostile toward God, his enemies. I recall reading about the reformer, the great reformer, Martin Luther, being asked if he loved God before Christ, and he said, love God? I hated him. God before Christ was not seen as some loving, wonderful father, but in Martin's mind, a cruel and harsh taskmaster. He didn't love God. He hated him. Paul, the apostle, paints a pretty devastating picture of our condition in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 3. And I know I often refer to this passage, but I believe we have to foundationally understand our condition before Christ. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul tells us that we were dead. We were dead. We were living in our sins and transgressions. We were following a demonic power. We were by nature objects of wrath, absolute inability to help ourselves, total rebellion against God under his wrath. That was our desperate problem before Christ. So that's the problem. So what's the solution? Is there a solution? The solution is, the answer is, we need a Savior. I needed a Savior. You needed a Savior. We need a Savior. Someone who has the power to rescue us. Someone who has the ability to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. A person who could rescue themselves doesn't need saving. It seems simple, but it's true. We need to understand that. A person who could rescue themselves does not need saving. I need someone powerful enough to save me. I recall a couple of years ago, I was at the men's retreat. And at the men's retreat, we have zip lines, rock walls, dirt and gravel. Men. Amen. Men. It's a men's retreat. Madhu, do you guys have zip lines at the women's retreat? Climbing walls, Pat, at the women's retreat? La Frou Frou Hotel does not have zip lines, okay? Right? And a man wouldn't be caught dead in that hotel, all right? A men's retreat. And I remember walking up and seeing this big climbing wall. And there was a gentleman who was near the top, probably 20 feet tall or so, tall enough that if he fall off, you could get hurt, all right? And he was a big guy. He was a big guy. And he's up at the top. I'm thinking, wow, he is way up there. He is way up there. If he falls off that, he could get really hurt. But he's got a harness on, and he's got a rope that goes up to the top and then back down, and he's being belayed, all right? He's got a safety thing there going on, a safety harness and a rope, and a person is holding that rope to help him stay on the wall if he falls off. So I look down to see, okay, who's anchoring this big guy? It's like 95-pound Brittany, okay? She's a little blonde cheerleader, literally. She's like 95 pounds, and I think, this is not good. There's no way that she can hold this guy, right? As I'm watching, I see his knee begin to kind of quiver. He's up there holding on to, you know, right? And I'm looking at her, and she starts to kind of clench up on the rope, and I see his leg, and all of a sudden, he pops off. There he goes. And as soon as he starts coming off, I see the rope, boom, the rope becomes taut, and she starts like that. She turns to me and she says, grab me, okay? And I go, what? And she goes, right there. And there's like a handle on her back. She's got this little thing on her harness. And so I grab her harness, he goes down, and she goes up, right? And literally, I'm holding them both, right? And I'm, And we let the poor fool down, right? Brothers and sisters, we need a Savior. We need someone who is powerful enough to save us, to hold us, to rescue us. We don't need a Savior who needs our help. And in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul describes our Savior there as one who is both supreme and suffering. Supreme and suffering. First, we look at the supremacy of Christ here in this passage. There's many aspects here of his supremacy. We're going to walk through those today together. First, Colossians 1:15, Paul shows that he is the revealer of God. Christ is the revealer of God. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Notice that word, those first two words, he is in the present tense. He is. You see, 30 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this, people saw Christ crucified and buried. But here Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Years ago, I heard Madonna started some kind of a program for orphans. And in her public plea for donations, those kind of things, she said, if Jesus were alive today, he would care about orphans. Sounds loving, true, and wonderful, but what's the problem really with that statement? If Jesus were alive today, no, Jesus is alive today. He's not a mere man. He's not a mere martyr. Jesus himself says in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And because the Jews understood his claim here to be God, that's why they were convicting him of blasphemy and wanting to stone him. I am. He is, someone has said, he is the what can be seen of what is impossible to see. He is the what can be seen of what is impossible to see. Timothy moved into praise and doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17 says this, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, immortal, invisible, the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16, again, Timothy says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. No one has seen or ever can see, dwelling in unapproachable light, blazing glory, blazing brightness. I remember walking outside when Hayden was very small, And you know, the Goodyear blimp flies around, right? And so, and it has that distinctive sound, right? And back, you know, now if I say, look, the blimp, he's kind of like, oh, yeah. But back then, he was very excited about the blimp. He's coming over our house, and so we'd run outside, and he's looking up, and I remember him, it's flying past the sun, right, or, you know, in the area of the sun there, and he's looking up, trying to look at the blimp, but staring right into the sun, and his poor face is just all crunched up, tears running down his eyes, and he's staring straight into the sun, and I finally have to say, put my hand over it, say, son, stop, you know. His eyes are almost glued shut as he's trying to look into the sun. We can't stare into that blazing brightness very long, can we? You cannot stare into the sun. Imagine the glory, the brightness, the fierceness of the God who created that sun. We hear in the Old Testament, we have the idea, we see the concept of anyone seeing God and live. Can anyone see God and live? No, we can't. We can't do that. We can't see Him. But the good news is that God took His Son, who is God, and wrapped Him in flesh. The essential essence of this truth is captured in one of our Christmas carols that we sing every year, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the line says this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Can we see God? Yes, in Christ. And so when we sing that at Christmas, it's the truth that this little baby boy born in Bethlehem is not only 100% man, but 100% God. Hebrews says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You want to see the Father? Look at the Son. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the problem of unbelievers in the world. It says, in their case, the God of this world, Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Where does the gospel of God shine brightest? Where is the gospel of God the most clear, the most pure, the most beautiful, the most compelling? It is in the face of Christ. John 1:14-18 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then this, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God, John says. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God, John says, but the God who's at the Father's side. But God was at the Father's side. He has made Him known. You see, brothers and sisters, the supremacy of Christ, for He is the revealer. He's the revealer of God. Secondly, He is creator. He is creator. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. All things were created. All things. And it's as if Paul is trying to define all things. Maybe they won't understand what I mean by all things. So let me help them. All things in heaven, okay? All things, all spiritual things. On earth, all physical things, okay? Visible things, everything you can see. Invisible things, atoms, molecules, right? Laws of gravity. thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Genesis 1:1, of course, tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1-3 also echoes this as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is Creator. He is Creator. We sing the beloved old hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And listen to this, just the first line, as the hymnist writes, as you can imagine him laying in his backyard, looking up at the sky, he says, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." And then in the chorus, it's like he can't help himself. What does he say? "Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." He is Creator. We just got back from visiting my parents in Oklahoma, and they live way out in the country, outside of a very, very small town. And we walked outside, and I could almost hear Hayden say, "What are those?" You look up, and stars. Oh, my goodness. Beautiful, amazing stars. And just sitting outside, you know, and just thinking, man, this is amazing. The God who created all of that is my Savior. He is Creator. Psalm 8, the psalmist there says it well. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea all swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He is revealer of God. He is Creator. Verse 17 tells us he is the sustainer of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In him, excuse me, in him all things hold together. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our very being." He holds things together. He sustains us. How did you wake up this morning? Because Jesus Christ is sustaining you. He holds all things together. The moon doesn't fly out of its orbit because Christ is holding all things together. We don't puff out of existence because he is holding all things together. Remember, in the garden, Adam sins, correct? And at that very moment, he could have been snuffed out of existence. Death could have been happened, physical death could have happened right then, right there. But because of his common grace, he actually allows man to live and go on and breathe. Do you understand that if, because of my own sinful self, if God desired to, he could zap me and I could be a puff of, leave a little pile of ash right here on this stage, and God would do me no wrong. He is sustaining us. He is holding us together. It is by his powerful hand that we are actually here today. And he also is doing the same thing with the entire universe. The universe still exists and is here today because He is sustaining us. But there will be a day when that's all done, that's all over. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." C.S. Lewis says, "When the author steps onto the stage, the play is over." We've all gone to plays, and you suspend disbelief, right? And you're living in that world. You're watching a play, or you're watching a movie. Oh, you're there. You're living it. You're into it. And then suddenly the curtain closes, and sometimes the author steps onto the stage to take questions. And all of a sudden, whoa, here's the author. The play is over. Brothers and sisters, someday in the future, the author is going to step onto the stage, and his play is over. It will be time to meet him face to face. He is the leader of the church, Colossians 1:18 tells us. He is the leader of the church, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. Years ago, I was going through a problem in my life. I'd only been at this church maybe for a couple of years, probably. And I needed some wisdom. I needed some counsel. I needed some help. And I thought to myself, I need to go and talk to Pastor Zach. Now, at this time, I had never talked to Pastor Zach, ever alone. And it was with great trepidation that I actually called him. It's kind of like that first date, you know? I'm praying before I even pick up the phone, and I finally, you know, boop, 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 I dial it, and I call, "Can I talk to Pastor Zach?" You know? And I'll never forget him coming on the line and the sweetness in his voice. "Hey, Kevin. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I need to come and talk to you." "Oh, sure. How about tomorrow at 3:30 or something like that?" "Oh, okay." When I came in that next day to talk to him, I walked into here. It was in the middle of the day. No one was in here. And I remember walking around, nervous, frightened. Why? Not because I was scared of him, but because of my respect and honor for the man who is, in many ways, the head of our church, the representation of the person who's leading us. Respect and honor made me fearful in a way, nervous to be in his presence. And of course, you know that he received me graciously. But we look here at Jesus Christ, who is not the head of just this church, Hope Chapel Hermosa Beach. Not just the head of a denomination. Not just the head of Christianity in America or Africa or Australia or the continents. But the head of the church that begins in the Old Testament and extends through the New Testament to the modern age and beyond to eternity. He is the head of the church, universal. The head of the church. And where the head decides to go, that's where the church goes, right? If in the morning you get up and your body comes to work, but your head is still on the pillow, there's something wrong, right? If your body is not following your head, some of us have had weird things happen, right? And you're thinking, man, this is something is not right here. This is the classic example I just think of. Have you ever done this before? You've been sleeping all night weird on this arm? And you wake up and you're like, oh my gosh, my hand, it won't move, right? And literally it's kind of strange. It's like, oh, this is weird. Whoa, right? Something's not right. Hayden stepped out the other day. He had been sitting weird for a long time, and I think he didn't realize. He kind of runs in, and he's like, mama, my feet, you know, there's no feeling in them. Help. Right? You know, he just had... You know, they've gone to sleep. Something's not right here. The head determines where the body goes. If the body doesn't follow the head, the body is not in submission. It is Christ who is our head. He is the head. He determines the direction. He determines the purpose. He determines the mission. He determines where we are to go as the church, His beautiful bride. Well, also, we find in Colossians 1:19 that He is God, finally. He is God. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All of these things taken together, we can see that. He is God. God is Creator. God is Sustainer. God reveals Himself. God is the head. Jesus is God. He is God. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." But we see an amazing thing about Him in this passage. This supreme Savior, this preeminent one, is both supreme and suffering. In Revelations 5:5-6, Christ there is described as a lion and a lamb. A lion and a lamb. I mean, think of it. What two animals could be more dissimilar than a lion and a lamb? The king of the jungle and, I don't even know what you call a lamb. The king of the jungle and not, okay? A lamb. Soft and cuddly, not so soft and cuddly, all right? Thinking of the power of the lion as I was preparing this sermon, it reminded me of a short-term mission trip that happened here many years ago. And Tim and Marcia Mercer's son, Tyson Mercer, went on this trip to Africa. I don't know, maybe some of you were on that trip, but it was quite a few years ago. And he was on this trip, and so in the middle of the trip, they say, "Hey, this guide is going to take us out to see lions." Now, this is not lions at the San Diego Zoo. This is not lions at some wild animal park where there's a giant fence. You know, this is lions out there in the open. What are we going to do? Oh, we're going to take a Land Rover out at night, and we're going to drive out here on the savannah, and then we're going to see them. And so, sure enough, they pile in this Land Rover, and off they go, off into Africa somewhere, drive out in the night, turn off the engine, and get quiet. And the guide is saying, "Listen." And Tyson says, you can hear off in the distance, in the darkness where you can't see, "Brr, brr." Over there, "Whoa." "Brr." Over here, "Whoa." "Brr, wow." And then he gets out this big spotlight and starts shining it off into the darkness, and you see eyes way over there. "Whoa." You see eyes way over there. "Whoa." "Wow." Well, the guide says, "You know what? We better go. It's time for us to go." "Rawr, rawr." "Rawr, rawr, rawr." Right? "Rawr, rawr. Rawr, rawr. Rawr, rawr. Rawr, rawr." Okay? And so Tyson says, the guide says, they're like, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And he says, "Push." He goes, "Are you kidding me? Push, we're gonna roll start it, right? We're gonna jump start it." And so they all get out, and so they start pushing this Land Rover, you know, across the savannah. Rawr, rawr, you know. Here they go. Tyson says, "This is probably not a good idea, Kevin, but I was wearing flip-flops." Tyson is running. He said, "My flip-flop falls off. And I stopped to pick up my flip-flop, and the Land Rover goes, boom, boom, brrrr." Everyone jumps in, and he says, "I stand up, and I see the taillights receding into the distance." Rawr, right? So he runs like crazy, right? Of course, "Wait, stop." Jumps back in, and he's okay. He's with us today, all right? So he is with us today. But listen, God, through His Word, describes Jesus as a lion. I don't believe Tyson would have had the same experience if they were going to a sheep farm. Very different experience. I haven't seen in the news recently, man mauled by lamb. Lambs are gentle, cuddly, and they were used in Passover. Thousands, millions slain for Israel. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor of the Americas in the 1700s, wrote a sermon called The Excellency of Christ, where he used his passage, Revelations 5:5-6, where Christ is compared with both a lion and a lamb. And there, Jonathan Edwards calls these two diverse things, these diverse excellencies. He says these excellencies are so diverse that they would seem utterly incompatible in the same subject, a lion and a lamb. And listen to what he says, comparing these two excellencies of Christ. He says, "We admire Him for His glory, but even more because His glory is mingled with humility. We admire Him for His transcendence, but even more because His transcendence is accompanied by condescension. We admire him for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it's tempered with mercy. We admire him for his majesty, but even more because it's majesty in meekness. We admire him because of his equality with God, but even more because as God's equal, he nevertheless has a deep reverence for God. We admire him because of how worthy he was of all good, but even more because this was accompanied by an amazing patience to suffer evil. We admire him because of his sovereign dominion over the world, but even more because this dominion was clothed in a spirit of obedience and submission. We love the way he stumps the proud Pharisees and the scribes with his wisdom, but even more we love him because he's willing to talk with children and spend time with them. We admire him because he has the power to still the storm, but even more because he refuses to use that same power to strike the Samaritans with lightning. And he refuses to use that power to get himself down from the cross. The list could go on and on, but this is enough to illustrate that beauty and excellency in Christ is not a simple thing. It is very, very complex. It is a coming together in one person of the perfect balance and proportion of extremely diverse qualities. And that's what makes Christ uniquely glorious, excellent, and admirable. He says, the human heart was made to stand in awe of such ultimate excellence. We were made to admire Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, the lion. We see the Lamb, and it is the Lamb that is our reconciler. He is our reconciler. Colossians 1:20, we see that quality of suffering. And through him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, making peace by the blood of his cross. John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah 53 talks to us of the suffering servant. Yes, he is supreme. Yes, he is mighty. Yes, he is king, but he is the suffering servant. Verse 4, 5, and 6 say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We used to sing the old hymn, and we sang today about the rugged cross. I don't know if you remember the old hymn, the old rugged cross. And in it, it said, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. At the end of that hymn, it says, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The old rugged cross. The old rugged cross. Charles Spurgeon said, to the world, the cross must ever be the emblem of shame. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. How different, however, is the view from which presents itself to the eye of faith. Faith knows no shame in the cross except the shame of those who nailed the Savior there. It sees no ground of scorn, but it hurls indignant scorn at sin, the enemy which pierced the Lord. Faith regards the cross not as the emblem of shame, but as the token of glory. It tells us that the cross was Jesus Christ's battlefield, and it was his field of triumph. There he fought, and there he conquered too. And his victory is ours. There he fought. There the battle was fought. And there he conquered. And his victory is ours. He bore our sin there at the cross. When Hayden was diagnosed with leukemia, before he was diagnosed, we were teaching him sign language. And that's kind of a modern thing that goes on today, right? People teach their children sign language, babies. And so you know all these different signs. What's this?
More,
right? Yes, more. And let's see, I have more. I have thank you. I have, I'm trying to think of my things. Oh, please. Oh, yeah. Milk. Just the other day, and here he's 7 years old now, and he's saying to me, he looks at me, he goes, Dad. Okay, yeah. Except, you know, more milk, please, right? So he was a baby, and he was learning all these signs. And he went into the hospital when he was diagnosed. And there was a time when he had to go through a procedure, and it was a painful procedure. And I was called as his father to hold him. And you can imagine, here he was 17 months old. You don't understand what they're doing to me. And Dada has got to hold him. Hold him still. And the doctor looks at me and says, hold him still or it's going to really hurt, right? Hold him still. And he looks up at me, his father, and his mother. And he puts up his hands and he says, all done, all done. And he just keeps signing, all done. And I can't explain to him, what we're doing for you, we're trying to get rid of the disease that you're infected with. The pain that you're going through, you don't understand, but we're trying to get rid of that pain. We're trying to get rid of that pain. But you see, Jesus Christ suffered not for his own sin, not for his own infection, not for his own disease. He suffered on the cross for my disease, for my infection, for my sin, and for yours as well. And on the cross, he said, after that suffering, he said, it is finished. He said, all done. All done. All done. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is all done. It is finished. It is finished. I can live the Christian life because it's finished. It's finished. My debt is paid in full. It's finished. I can love my wife as I should because I'm now filled with the Holy Spirit because of his perfect work on the cross for me. I can do what he's calling me to do. And every time Satan pokes me on the back and says, you're not worthy, I can say, you're right. You're exactly right. I'm not. Well, you're still sinning. That's correct. I am. But I want to show you something, Satan. Look at that. That's called the empty tomb. There's no one in there paying for my sin because he paid for it on the cross and he rose from the grave and it's done. It is done. Friend, if you are here today, and you cannot say, all done. I'm done with sin. If you're still striving, you're still trying to live the perfect life, you're still trying to be good, you're still trying to somehow esteem God's favor for you in some way, or you're not even trying, you're just sinning because it's just a lot of fun. I'm my own God. I do what I want to do. You need to turn your heart today to Jesus Christ because he has paid your price in full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your scripture that you've given us this morning. We thank you for your apostle Paul, who you used to pen these words. We pray, Lord, that again you would turn our hearts toward you. For those of us who believe in you, Lord, fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Remind us of our perfection that we have in Christ. And because of that, we can live the Christian life, empowered by your Spirit, helped by you. Lord, for those of us who are here who have yet to bend their knees, who have yet to submit their heart, we pray that you would be kind to them and grant them repentance, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause them to be born again. They have heard the gospel this morning preached. This is the gospel. It is good news. Good news. Friend, just cry out to God this morning. You can just start by saying, "Help me, God. Help me, God." There was a man in the Bible who Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" And this gentleman said, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." That might be your prayer this morning. I believe. I want to believe. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Thank you, Jesus. We commit our time to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.